Well, I know that I've used this lyric before, but eastbound and down, we're loaded up and trucking. We are going to do what they say can't be done. We've got a long way to go in Luke, and we've got till Christmas to get there. So I'm eastbound, watch old Bandit run. My opening thought for us this morning isn't that song lyric, but is this. Have you ever been in a position where what you thought you needed isn't actually what you really needed? I've been there before, where I was confused about what would actually benefit me or what would be the best in any given situation, and my thought didn't line up with the truth or the reality of the situation. And we are going to find in our text today, in Luke chapters 17 and 18, Jesus is going to let the religious leaders know that they are blind to who he really is and what he comes to offer them. And then he is once again going to let his disciples get important instruction as we near the final week of Jesus' life. And if you need special reason or way to invite someone to church, we are pretty much in these coming weeks going to be talking about that last week of Jesus' life. The betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection. If someone's laid on your heart to invite to church and you've kind of just been putting it off, what better time to invite them and tell them, hey, we're going to be looking specifically in the end of the Gospel of Luke at the last days of Jesus' life and how significant they were, what they meant to us today, and then talking about that glorious resurrection on which our faith is built, that we have not just a savior, like other religions might have savior figures, but we have a risen savior. So take that in your considerations as you invite people to church. Let's say a word of prayer and then dive in. Heavenly Father, God, we are thankful for this day, as it is a day where we know that your mercies are new. We know that you are with us. We know that you will give us strength for each day's needs. We know that today you are worthy of all praise for the great and precious promises that we have as we look forward with great hope to the day you will come again. So as we consider these words today, Lord, I pray that we would recognize our greatest need in salvation and recognize how you have fulfilled that need, that we would also recognize as the day draws near where time as we know it will cease and there will be an ushering into eternity, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred to be evermore proclaiming the good news of salvation. So now let your spirit have freedom in our hearts to work. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as you see on the screen, we're going to be Luke 17, 20 through 18, 14. And the sermon title is called The Kingdom and Prayer. And we are going to be talking about the first topic in the beginning, the kingdom. And we are going to see Jesus speaking to first the Pharisees who asked the question. And next, he's going to be talking to his disciples. And each get a little bit different instruction on the kingdom or when the kingdom is going to come. And then after this teaching, which can be seen as just a neat little bundle package teaching on the kingdom, Jesus is going to go from that into a teaching on prayer. And I hope to show you how it wasn't by accident. Luke's orderly account has these two side by side for a reason. That as we consider the kingdom and the kingdom come, that we are called to be steadfastly in prayer. So, without further ado, let's dive into Luke 17, starting in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." In these two verses, we actually see the Pharisees asking a good question. Now, we can assume that their motives are a bit dubious, as they disproved of most of the things Jesus did and most of the things that Jesus taught. But this was actually a good question. We know from the Old Testament scriptures that there was coming a Messiah, a Savior, one who would bring a mighty deliverance with signs and wonders. They knew of this coming Savior, this coming Messiah. And their question was, if you are this great Messiah, this great deliverer that God has sent to us, when? When are you actually going to start doing those things? Those things where you deliver us from Rome, because that's what we need most. That is what we want. And so this question is wrapped up in their expectations of what they most needed. They needed a deliverer because they were a nation oppressed. And what we're going to see is Jesus doesn't answer their question for them as to when this is going to happen. But he is going to give them some much needed information for them to consider. So when we listen, he's saying, it's not coming in ways that you think it's coming. It's not ways that you can observe where I'm going to be overthrowing regimes and governments and exalting the nation of Israel the way you expect. If you're expecting those things to happen, the kingdom is never coming because it's not coming in that way. It's not coming in ways that you're going to observe it like that. He's basically saying you can't see it with your eyes in its fullness now. Because that's what the Jews were expecting. That's what the religious leaders were teaching, that there was going to come this great deliverer who is going to set up an earthly, kingly presence and overthrow Roman oppression and give them national freedom and national power. But Jesus is saying that is not God's plan for the nation of Israel and for the mission of the Messiah in his first coming. But then he says something interesting. You can't see it, you can't observe it like you're wanting or hoping or think that you need. But in fact, you can perceive it. Because it's in fact in the midst of you right now. Some translations in that verse say that the kingdom is within you, but that is, I think, an error in translation because it can be translated in you or in the midst of and around you. And one thing that we can know for sure, Jesus would not have been teaching to the Pharisees, whom he's talking to right now, that the kingdom is in you. That's far from Jesus' teaching. Jesus is actually going to teach these people that they are of their father, the devil, because of the deeds that they're doing in rejecting the Messiah. So I think the correct verbiage, as Jesus is teaching them, you can perceive the kingdom with eyes that don't see physical, but see it through into the spiritual realm. You can perceive that the kingdom of God is in your midst right now. There are things happening that you can see with eyes of faith. God did not send his son the first time to establish a dramatic overthrow of a physical kingdom in the sense of a nation. But God did send his son to establish a dramatic overthrow of a kingdom in the sense that it was a kingdom of darkness. And that was on full display before them. It could be perceived. It was in the midst of them in that sense. If we remember back to Luke chapter 11, verse 20, as Jesus in that season where he was mighty indeed, showing them on display his power over the natural and the supernatural realm. In Luke chapter 11, verse 20, we read this. But if I, Jesus, cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know this. Then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Once again, that idea of the kingdom of God is on full display and that the Messiah has come to overthrow the spiritual darkness, the kingdom of darkness with its rulers. So to put it clearly, the hyper-religious Jews figured their only need, the only reason they were excited about this coming Messiah was this national freedom and exaltation that they would be honored as the nation of Israel once again. That was their only need that they thought they had. They saw themselves as God's chosen people and not in any need of spiritual salvation of any kind. After all, they had circumcision, they had the law, and they had the sacrifices, all of which in their eyes made them right with God already, in no need of any kind of salvation. They were not enslaved. In fact, they would tell Jesus that. We're sons of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. But Jesus would tell them, no, in fact, you are enslaved to sin. Death is still reigning. The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins and cannot reconcile anyone. Circumcision, nor the law, nor the sacrifices make you righteous in God's eyes. You are lost. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom is in the midst of you, and that I have come to deliver you from the power of sin and death and usher in a new covenant in which the kingdom can be perceived as the powers of darkness are laid to waste in the lives of believers. And he ushers this in through this new covenant of his blood. So no, Pharisees, you will not see it as an observable thing. But in a few weeks, they would usher him into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and they would say, here it is, the kingdom of God. He's coming to Jerusalem to establish this earthly kingdom. And they would all try to make him king. What they didn't understand was it wasn't going to be observable in that manner. But for those with eyes of faith who were watching, who believed who Jesus was, who were listening, his disciples were learners and listening to him, they would perceive the kingdom in their midst as Jesus sheds his blood to make available forgiveness of sins, overcoming the one who held the power of death. The righteous dying for the unrighteous, that we might be set free from sin and death, it could be perceived in an observable sense as the veil is torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that sin that separated us from God has been dealt with, reconciliation made available, Satan is disarmed. So can we hear Jesus' words today? Can we know, yes, the kingdom of God is in our midst. I perceive it as sin in my life is overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. I can perceive it as God gives me a peace that passes understanding that even when I condemn myself and struggle to believe the things that God says, God is greater than my heart. And he assures me by his Spirit that I am in fact a child of God. I can perceive that the kingdom of God is in our midst through the work of Jesus Christ, his death, and his powerful resurrection. I know I'm not going to observe a kingly presence today, but I know that he rules in my life, that he has overcome the kingdom of darkness. And I do know that one day he is coming again. And on that day, physically, observably, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is where he turns to his disciples and he tells his disciples about that coming day, not answering when once again, but speaking to them about today in light of that day that's coming. So we turn now, starting in verse 22. And he said then to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. But do not go out or follow them. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to another, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Verse 25 is important for the disciples to hear. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Once again, we see Jesus giving this important and needed instruction as time was winding down. He didn't speak to the Pharisees of the prophesied of an anticipated day of the Lord, for they didn't perceive the times and they wouldn't have been able to hear it. But to his disciples, he is letting his disciples know, and he's letting us know of the significance of the days to come, why he is entering Jerusalem in just a few short days. And he's encouraging them to persevere through the difficult days that are coming. As you patiently wait for the coming of the Son of Man, as you wait for that day, and you will long to see that day, but you will not see it, Jesus says to them. But as you patiently wait, he's telling them two main things about that day. He's saying many will speculate as to when that day is coming. And some will even speculate and say, "Here it is," or "There it is. Come, let's go look. Let's figure this out. Let's." But Jesus says something. The first thing that he teaches them, and the two main things, the first thing is that day, you don't have to beckon every whim of, is this it? Is this it or not it? Well, let's go investigate. Let's go see. They say something's happening. Because verse 24 makes this point. As lightning fills the sky from one side to another, so will be the Son of Man on his day. You don't have to say, "Look, here it is. Come, let's go." Because if it's unknown, if you have to invite someone to come investigate a situation, it's not it. Because as lightning flashes in the sky and fills it, it will be unmistakable. Jesus says, picture lightning filling the entire sky. So it will be. So I will be on the day I come again. That's kind of the closest Jesus gets to actually answering the question of when. When will it happen? Well, when you see me in the sky, when every eye beholds the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds, that's when. And Jesus lets his disciples know something very important that I highlighted when I read. I believe it's verse 25. But first, the Son of Man, meaning these coming days, what is going to happen? The Son of Man is going to suffer and be rejected. He's going to be rejected and ultimately crucified according to the foreordained plan of God. So he wants his disciples to understand these days that first, there's coming a day and you're going to long to see that day. You want that day, but that day is not the days that are coming. That's not why the Messiah has come this first time. The first is the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. Then later, I will come again as judge with power, as lightning fills the sky on a white horse with legion of angels in my wake. So first, Jesus teaches that his coming will be obvious. As to when it will happen, it will obviously be happening when it happens. And then next, Jesus teaches them that when it happens, it will be sudden, and it will happen with finality. Jesus uses two historical events in verses 26 and 28 to guide his his disciples, but also for our hearts to understand when that day comes, it is going to come suddenly. So I think it's right to say, I believe we're drawing near those last days. We're drawing near. And yet, in a way, it's going to be imperceivable to us. We can know signs and wonders, and he's given us a little bit of a snapshot of what those days will look like on earth before he comes. But ultimately, we don't know. When it comes, though, it will happen suddenly. And when it happens, it's the end of time as we know it. It's the end of life as we know it. He teaches those two things through verse 26 and 28. He says, just as in the days of Noah. And what was happening in the days of Noah? Well, people were living life in sin with no thought of God or God's pending judgment on them for that sin. And when the rain started, it came suddenly and it came swiftly and it came with finality to those that were left on earth. Same thing with the days of Lot. What was happening in the days of Lot? People were living life in sin with no thought of God or God's coming judgment. But when fire came, it came suddenly and it came with finality. So in both of these situations, Jesus says, take note. In the end, it says, take note, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Revelation chapter 1 talks about that day. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, come. That day is coming. So after these two main points, that its coming is obvious and his coming will be sudden and with finality, he then is going to remind them of one more thing. He's going to give them a firm warning. And once again, this warning was not to the Pharisees. They were probably overhearing it and they needed to remember this. But Jesus is giving his disciples instruction. Verse 31 speaks of one who is on a rooftop. And this one on the rooftop is advised to not go gather goods from the house. And there's one near his fields. And this one near his fields is advised not to look back to his fields. Why is Jesus giving these instructions? What exactly is he saying? What do these stern words of warning mean? We need to hear Jesus' three words that are highlighted in the middle there. Jesus says this to his disciples. Remember Lot's wife. Was Lot's wife left for judgment, or was she being brought out for salvation? Where did she go wrong? She was too attached to what was happening in this life. She turned back as she wavered in her heart as to what she really wanted. And when she turned back, it revealed where her treasure was, and therefore where her heart was. And she was therefore, at that moment, caught up in the judgment rather than the rescue. Jesus is saying, remember Lot's wife and guard your heart. Do not store up treasures on this earth. Do not let your heart be captivated with this place and these times, because there is coming a day that will come suddenly, and I don't want you in that day to be scrambling or to be wavering in your heart what you want. When that day comes, your heart should be letting go of the things of this earth because they never held you in the first place, looking to your Savior, ready to go meet him in the air. That's where I want my heart to be prepared for in that day. Amen? So when that day comes, Let us keep our hearts set on him who is coming to save us, not on the things of this earth. And let us practice that attitude daily. Let us have the attitude of the one whom has his mind set on things above and his heart set on treasures in heaven, as we remember Lot's wife. That's a hard, stern warning. And we look forward to that day when he comes to bring us to himself and he brings judgment on the rest of the world. Jesus' words right after this warning is clear. Whoever seeks to preserve his life, just like Lot's wife wanted to preserve what she had in Sodom, or like the one on the rooftop that's going to go and scramble and get things, or the person who looks back at the field longing not to lose that. Whoever seeks to preserve this life will actually lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. And then we go into this dramatic Left Behind series kind of theme, right? Where Jesus speaks of the decisiveness, the finality, and the suddenness of that day when it comes, right? One will be taken and the other left. And there's actually debate that surrounds this verse as to when in the sequence this happens, and also as to who are the ones taken and who are the ones left. Are the ones taken to judgment, and the ones left to enjoy the millennial reign of the king? Or are those taken up to be with Jesus, and those left to judgment here on earth? Well, there may be coming a day when we will dive in as a church together into eschatology, which is the study of end times. There may be coming a day, but that day is not this day. So this day, what is important as we look at this passage? It's important to note here that Jesus is not answering that question. That's not the point of his text. I got this quote from Precept Austin that speaks of the purpose of what Jesus is saying here. The most important point is not so much the identity of the ones taken and the identity of the ones left, but the fact that Jesus' return will bring about a moment of division in relationships that will last for eternity. When that one is taken and the other left, that moment seals eternal destiny. The point is that there will bring an unbridgeable separation between spouses, the two lying in one bed, between parents and children, between friends and casual acquaintances. All mankind will be radically impacted by the fact that some are taken and some are left in that moment. Regardless of their specific identities, it is crystal clear that there will be a point of separation that for some will yield eternal good and bliss, and for others will yield eternal bad and judgment. That's the main point of Jesus' words here. And frankly, as the quote continues, when one meditates on that truth as a believer, our hearts should be deeply stirred to desire to be passionate and persistent, in the Spirit, of course, to share the gospel clearly with everyone God gives us even the smallest of opportunity to, that we may give an account for the hope that is in us with gentleness and reverence. Because life is short, eternity is long, and this moment of division is permanently fixed and coming soon. So to wrap up this first teaching on the kingdom of God and the day the Son of Man will be revealed, I think Jesus wants his disciples and he wants us to understand God's kingdom. First, that his kingdom is present, that his kingdom has come, and the kingly authority of Jesus Christ, who gave his life to die on the cross, that we might have an authority over the principalities and powers of darkness. Amen? The kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. It's in the midst of us. We can perceive it as we kill sin nature and live unto Christ. But the kingdom is also future. The coming of the Son of Man will be obvious on the day it comes, like lightning across the sky, and it will come suddenly and with finality. Understand the kingdom, the age that we live in. And as is most important, understand how to enter the kingdom of God by accepting Jesus' death on the cross in our place. Unlike the Pharisees who didn't think they needed salvation, Jesus is telling you will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Unless you are born of God, and the only way to do that is to have your sins forgiven, washed clean and justified in his sight by grace through faith in Jesus conquering death on the cross and through his resurrection. And that's a bit of where he turns to when he turns his attention back to the Pharisees at the end. But in the meantime, I found this as well, and I thought this was very instructive. Biblical prophecy, meaning talking about those last times, is not given so that we can sit around and speculate and adjust our perceived timelines of what that's going to be like. It is always given so that we can apply it to our here and now, the way we live in the present in light of what God has promised to do in the future. And so where Jesus goes with his disciples after he tells them, you're going to long for that day when the Son of Man comes, but that day you will not see. In fact, I'm going to suffer and be rejected, and you are going to live the rest of your lives in like persecution. That's not great words for his disciples to hear, right? It's awesome that he's going to overcome the power of darkness, but to say you are going to long for better days, but your days will be filled with persecution. Jesus offers them this encouragement, but not only this encouragement, but the encouragement that he offers in the very last verse of this next passage actually has a bit of a warning or a bit of a Debbie Downer tone. Let's turn there now. 18, 1 through 8. And, meaning Luke wants us to connect this passage, this teaching of Jesus, with what Jesus has just talked about. The kingdom in our midst and the coming of the Son of Man to be revealed in a future day. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and to not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said to her, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So let's take this in three chunks, understanding the parable. It's pretty simple. There was a woman who has a case, an injustice in her life, something that is due her, and she takes this case to a judge, and the judge is a bad judge, corrupt, he lacks compassion. But we can relate to this judge, not in the sense that we're corrupt or lack compassion, but we can relate to this judge in a sense that at one point in our lives, something has beaten us down in persistence. At some point in our lives, we have felt what this judge has felt by the continual knocking of someone at the door. Two quick examples. My eldest son wants a pet right now. And he asks probably about 100 times a day for this pet to go get it. Another one, when I was in college, there was a girl with red lipstick, and I mean bright red lipstick, that she wore every day, and she liked me. And she asked week after week, day after day, to go get coffee with me. And I kept saying, no, you're not my type. It's just, I'm not looking for that right now. It's just a steady no. But day after day, week after week. So we finally went to coffee. And it was one of her best days, not in pride or arrogance or anything, because she finally got what she wanted. And for me, it was like, and afterward, I again said, you know, it's just not. So anyway, we've all been there.
That wasn't me.
No, it wasn't Danny. No. The girl with red lipstick. That's the first thing I thought of when this judge said, finally, I'll say yes. I mean, I'm beaten down and I'll say yes, even though, anyway. So we can all relate to this judge in that sense. We can understand the situation. But now, how do we connect this to God and to our current situation where the kingdom is in our midst, and yet, even though it will happen suddenly and speedily, these days keep dragging on? When it seems like we've got this case for justice, when the world is spitting at God and rejecting him and trampling on us and making a wreck of the earth and morality is being trampled on, do we have a case before the judge? Yes, we do. And Jesus is telling this parable, and then he ties it into this. The unrighteous judge, after some time, concedes, even in his unrighteousness and not compassion or caring about this woman. And then Jesus goes into a how much more argument, meaning if that's how the unrighteous judge handles that situation, how much more can we trust that God will give justice to those whom he loves? We can trust that we are heard by God when we bring our case before him, that he knows, that he cares, and that he will one day make everything right. He is a good, just judge. So this is a how much more situation. But then this was convicting to me, Jesus' words at the end. If we tie all of this together, I think we're meant to connect this first and last verse. And in doing that, I felt convicted. He told them this parable to the effect that they ought always, day in and day out, just like this woman bringing her case before the judge, that in these days, when there are many trials of various kinds, in these days that we ought always pray and not lose heart. We aren't as believers to shrug our shoulders and say, well, he does know, well, I mean, I'll pray every once in a while, but man, I'm awfully discouraged in my prayer life, or I'm too wrapped up and busy to pray for these things. That's a bit convicting, isn't it? For Jesus to say, I want you to always pray and not lose heart. But nevertheless, and this, like I said, this got me. When the Son of Man comes, will he find that earnest prayer from his people for the good, just judge to come? Or will we peter out in our praying and just get kind of wrapped up thinking, well, when he comes, but, and he'll make everything right. That's like the persistent widow saying, well, the judge isn't really listening. He's going to do what he's going to do. No, Jesus says, I want your faith to be strong, like you believe that that prayer could be answered immediately. And I want you to pray that daily, regularly, steadfastly, without giving up. I'll be honest, my heart often wavers and wanes in this kind of prayer. And Jesus confronts that in the end, in this last verse. He's saying, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find this faith on earth, this praying and not losing heart, as we present our case before the judge persistently, regularly, and yet not in wondering what the unjust judge is going to do, but with the anchor of hope that we have, that we know he is coming one day to do just this, and yet my heart will be stirred to earnestly, steadfastly, regularly pray for this. Wow. To put this whole section together. So we end with this section where Jesus, as he started with a few words to the Pharisees and then did the bulk of this teaching to his disciples, the Pharisees might have tapped him on the shoulder at this point and said, hey, what are you telling those guys? I don't think that's actually what happened. But whatever the case, Jesus is going to turn back to the Pharisees and tell them not what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. In Luke 18, 9 through 14. The other parable was to the disciples, but this parable, he said, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. So this is the parable for them. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. But I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then verse 14, words these Pharisees, these self-righteous people needed to hear. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, meaning declared righteous before God, rather than the other one who declared himself righteous because of all the things that he was doing. And then Jesus once again gives this one-liner that I pray we all understand. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. As I said in the beginning, they didn't understand their greatest need was salvation because they thought they were righteous in and of themselves. But they did need salvation. They did need to understand that the one who is declared righteous in God's sight is not the one who declares themselves righteous in their deeds in God's sight. No, the one who is declared righteous in God's sight is the one who comes lost and in need of a Savior, who declares, I am a sinner, not worthy. And yet, in your mercy, would you save me? And when we pair that with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, which is what Jesus came to do, there is salvation by grace through faith. And one can be declared righteous in God's sight. It was a gut punch to those who declared themselves righteous. This being set within the context of the sudden final judgment that is coming, Jesus' words at the end could be interpreted this way. The one who humbles himself before God now, knowing the need for mercy, will be eternally exalted when that day comes. But the one who is proud now, proud either in their complete rejection of God or proud in their self-righteousness before God, they, the proud, will be eternally humbled, which is a soft, veiled way of saying they will be eternally damned in hell with great agony and suffering. So the conclusion to all of this, as we consider the kingdom and our need to pray, let us hear Jesus' teaching that we might look for and long for the day the Son of Man is revealed, and that we may pray steadfastly through these difficult days when we long to see that day. And let us remember that Jesus has come to save sinners, that we might be declared righteous as we cry out to him for mercy. And we know that Jesus has answered that prayer by his death on the cross in our place. So now as we turn to a time of remembrance, I pray that we would remember the day he first came and let our hearts meditate on the new covenant and the kingdom time that we're on, where the kingdom can be perceived, but we would also long for and pray for that day steadfastly. As we present our case before the judge, Judge, come quickly and work justice. We look forward and pray for that day while we live steadfastly in this day. Thank you.